But this is the chart which, as far as I know, was designed by the late H.I. Ironside. And you will find a small copy of it in his book on Daniel. At least I haven't seen a recent copy, a recent edition of that book. Mine is quite old. I've had it many years, but I would imagine that the chart is included. And for a characteristically simple yet very helpful exposition of Daniel, our Brother Ironside's book is certainly most helpful. For those who like to get into things a little more deeply, Dr. Walberg's more recent volume takes it up a little more extensively than our brother did. But for popular reading, our Brother Ironside's exposition of Daniel, like all his other writings, is very, very helpful. I mentioned this morning that I believe the very basis of understanding all of the scriptures is an understanding of the dispensational teaching of the Word of God. I have a few copies with me of the study that I have prepared that I referred to this morning on the dispensational structure of the Word of God. It has been written in such a way it can be read as a book consecutively, or it can be used for reference, the many subjects that are referred to it in it, and also included a number of charts in it that might help in the understanding of some of these subjects. And then our brother John Phillips took it and made it suitable for a correspondence course from the Emmaus Bible School. And the addition of his very helpful questions has added greatly to the value of the book. It's a complete, as far as we could, study of the entire matter of dispensation as unfolded in the Word of God. I say I have just a few copies with me, six or eight, that you could secure if any are interested in some real intensive study. Now, this is not a simple course like their very helpful, simple $1 courses, which have been used around the world, widely circulated, possibly more so than any other courses that have been brought out. And we had the privilege many years ago of writing one of the chapters in the initial one, What the Bible Teaches, and that now has gone round the world in many languages and in many hundreds of thousands of copies. Many thousands, we believe, have been saved as a result of that study course. This is not a simple one like that, but if any of you are interested, you could see me regarding that. We will read tonight in the second chapter, please, of the prophecy of Daniel. Now, those of you who are here this morning know that we began this. We took what we might call a bird's eye view of the entire chapter. And as I said at that time, this chapter is one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture. So important that I'm convinced there must be some understanding at least of the truth that is taught here if we are going to rightly understand the dealings of God, His program in the past, the present, and the future. And so we're taking our time. We looked at it this morning, sort of a panoramic view of the entire chapter. Now this tonight in our study, we are going to focus more directly on the dream that was given by God to Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of that dream. Tomorrow morning, We will look at that part of the dream and the interpretation on which the Spirit of God takes more time and gives more detail than any other part, leading us to believe that that is the most important. And then tomorrow night in the will of the Lord we'll conclude with the study of the kingdom of heaven as we have it here in this great chapter. Even at that, having spent these four studies on this one chapter, we shall do a little more than scratch the surface. So tremendous are the truths embedded in this portion of the Word of God. But we will begin to read tonight, please, Daniel chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Now before we go into even the reading of that, let's just look again at these two verses, introductory to Daniel's recalling the dream and then giving the interpretation of it. He points out again to Nebuchadnezzar and emphasizes the fact that all the wise men of the kingdom have been unable to reveal the dream and the meaning of it because this is something that they had to admit. This is something that lay beyond the realm of human knowledge. Whatever branch of knowledge or science had been their specialty, they had to admit that they could neither recall the dreams nor give the interpretation of it. Does that not remind us of what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians? A verse that is so often misapplied. "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath revealed, are prepared of love him." And generally we stop that. And we give a discourse on how wonderful heaven is going to be. Whereas the verse has nothing to do with heaven. Not a thing. For the apostle goes on and says, "But they are revealed unto us by the Spirit." What he is saying is that human understanding is bankrupt when it comes to comprehending the truth of God. That there must be divine revelation of divine truth. That is the significance of Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's exactly what Daniel is saying long before. He's saying, as it were now, "Nebuchadnezzar, it's no wonder that your wise men couldn't give you what you demanded. This is an area that lies entirely beyond the realm of their understanding. They may be wise in things pertaining to this life. But here is something that only God can reveal." And so he goes on to tell Nebuchadnezzar that God, there is a God that reveals secrets. And what he is doing in this dream is making known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now that's an expression you find 14 times in the Old Testament. I simply mention that the expression "the latter days" or in the latter times, as it might be, in the Old Testament, refers to the future of God's dealings with man, culminating in the second coming of Christ. By taking these 14 expressions, beginning in Genesis chapter 49, and working our way through them to the entire Old Testament, we arrive at the conclusion the latter days, as referred to here, has to do with the future of God's dealings with mankind. And those dealings will culminate and find their glorious consummation in the second coming of our Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Now, having said that, and you remember we noticed in our study on the Lord's Day that what this king had been perturbed about was what was in the future. Well, says Daniel now, that's what God's telling you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's revealed to you. You were wondering what lay in the future. Now here it is. And therefore, he goes on, and as we resume our reading, in verse 29, he says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon my bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mayest know the thoughts of thy heart. Let me give you just a little clearer in translation of that verse, which seems a little involved the way we have it here. For, beginning at the bottom in the middle of the verse, for the intent that the interpretation may be made known to the king. Which simplifies a great deal. Daniel is simply saying, now this has been revealed to me, not because of any particular wisdom that I have. He's not claiming that it's a superior knowledge that enables him to do what the others could not, but rather, God wants the king to understand the interpretation of the dream that had been given to him. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee rule over them all. Thou art his head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, For as much as iron breaketh in pieces, unto the pure of all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces, is accepted by him without any questioning whatsoever. Emphasizing again, as we mentioned this morning, that the truth of God carries its own weight. And when the truth of God is spoken, then God is going to see to it that it will be accepted by those to whom it is directed. Now, what have we here? Well, as we've already noticed, God is giving to Nebuchadnezzar the answer to those questionings that were in his mind. What will there be in the future? And so here we have a remarkable unfolding of what our Lord called the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we have that expression, the times of the Gentiles. And this is what we have here. That's why it's so important. These kingdoms that we have here are the only kingdoms that are going to exercise worldwide control. There was a time when a French general and emperor looked as though he was going to conquer the world, but he couldn't. Not because he met Wellington and the British at Waterloo. That was simply God overruling. He couldn't conquer the world because there's no place in Daniel chapter 2 for a French empire. There was a time when Kaiser Wilhelm had the grand dream that he would conquer the world. But that grandiose dream of Kaiser Wilhelm, which caused him when he visited Palestine to have a large section of the old wall torn down, so that he could enter not through one of the ordinary gates that was good enough for others, but that he might enter in all his magnificence through a wide opening that had been torn in the ancient wall. But that dream crumbled. Not because Kaiser Wilhelm was defeated by the Allies. God simply used that. But because there is no room in Daniel chapter 2 for a worldwide German empire. A man by the name of Hitler had the same dream of worldwide supremacy. He failed. He failed because, as I said, there is no room in Daniel chapter 2 for a worldwide Nazi empire. When I went to school in Canada, and that wasn't yesterday, we would sing, as we stood up proudly every morning, because that was back in those days when patriotism was still popular, and when the Word of God was still permitted. We stood and recited the Lord's Prayer. And we stood in the Canadian schools and sang, Britannia Rules the Waves. Well, she did, quite a few of them, but not all of them. And at that time, it could honestly be said, the sun never set on the British Empire. But Britain never ruled the world. For there's no room in Daniel chapter 2 for a worldwide British empire. Even in my short life, I have found Christians during time of war terribly upset as to what the final outcome was going to be. And they seem to feel that I was quite callous and almost careless when I wasn't terribly worried as to what was going to happen with Kaiser Wilhelm or with Hitler setting out to conquer the world. I simply said, neither one of them will do it. How do you know? What do you know about military? Well, very, very little. But just a little about my Bible. And Daniel chapter 2 tells me all of the world empires are going to be. That is one of the very practical results of understanding what we have in Daniel chapter 2. What is the times of the Gentiles? First of all, the time when authority, power, dominion has been placed by God definitely in the hands of the Gentiles. Now, God intended that His earthly people, Israel, should be, if they had obeyed God, they should be the head of the nation, not the tail. And that they would be the channel of blessing to the whole world. It would be interesting, but time will not permit tonight, to tell you a little, as I understand it, of the modern Jewish thinking regarding their role in the world. They believe we are in the Messianic era at the present time. And that Israel has a messianic mission to the whole world. And everywhere you go in Israel, you see the seven-branched lampstand. I take it to be the official symbol of the nation. There are two things you see everywhere you go. You see the seven-branched lampstand, and you see the two spies coming back from Canaan with the great bunch of grapes carried there on a staff. You see that everywhere. We bought a beautiful handmade brass plaque, or it's real little more than a plaque, made in the ancient harbor of Accra. And it depicts, as so much does over there, these two men bringing back the grapes from Eshcol. But you have the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand everywhere. And while I had no opportunity to talk to any who were in any position of leadership while I was there, I don't say they would have talked with me. But that's beside the point. So far as I can understand it, their feeling in using that lampstand as the national symbol is that they feel they have a God-given mission to the whole world to spread the light. But tragically, not the light of the Bible, not the light of the true God, but the light of technology. And that is why a little Israel is doing more than any other nation in the world, comparatively, for the underdeveloped nations of the world. They are establishing hospitals. They are imparting technological knowledge to these underdeveloped nations because they feel that's their God-given mission. But enough of that. It was God's intention that they should be a channel of spiritual light and blessing to the whole world. But they failed, as we saw in our study of chapter 1. They failed desperately, miserably, so that God had to set them aside. And power and authority is given now to the Gentiles. Let's take time to turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and you will see the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and the king of Tyrus, and the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, and the man, and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son. That's exactly what happened, 3 generations of them, until the very time of his land come. And then shall many nations and great kings serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and the kingdom which shall not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with a famine, and with a pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. So see, at the very time that we're studying here at the beginning of Daniel, God sends this message through Jeremiah, Now I have given all people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and you're to submit to him. It all belongs to me. I've a perfect right to give it to whom I desire. I'm giving it to him, and now you submit to him. And if you don't submit to him, then I'll punish you through him. That was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. When God set up this heathen monarch, the head of the Babylonish Empire, he set him up as the supreme head, the Gentile monarch in authority. It is not for one moment that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole known world. That isn't the thought. But it is the thought that God gave him the authority to do so to the extent that was necessary for the carrying out of the purposes of God. The second characteristic of the times of Gentiles is that referred to by our Lord in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. He said there, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that as a visible symbol of the rejection of Israel and of the handing over of authority and power to the Gentiles, the city of Jerusalem, that city which God had chosen out of all the world, and placed his name there, that was to be under Gentile domination. Now that raises a very interesting question, which is often asked me at the present time, well, have the times of the Gentiles ended? Israel is in control of its own capital city once again. Yes, they are. And actually, for the first time since the times of the Gentiles, you have a Jewish mayor ruling over, presiding over the entire city of Jerusalem without any Gentile domination. Now that's one aspect of it. The other is this. The Bible makes very clear, and we shall see it before we conclude our studies in Daniel, the Scripture makes very clear that there is a time coming when Israel, including Jerusalem, will once again be under the domination of the Gentiles. They will be under Gentile domination at the time of the end. That must be taken into consideration. So that we cannot say, I don't believe, that the times of the Gentiles have come to an end completely. They have, temporarily, so far as Jerusalem is concerned. But that's just one of the signs or the characteristics of the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles are still in world power. Although the tiny little nation of Israel has regained her capital city, and for the first time is in complete control of it. On the other hand, although the little nation of Israel has been able to defeat those 40 million Arabs that surround her, she certainly, by no stretch of the imagination, is in worldwide authority. The Gentiles still are. So you see, the times of Gentiles have not completely, finally, and fully come to an end. But there's one other characteristic I'd like to mention regarding the times of Gentiles. Not only authority given to the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, and passed on to his successors, not only Jerusalem trodden underfoot, or under Gentile domination, but the visible presence of God, that Shekinah glory, which was given to Israel when they left Egyptian bondage, which continued with them all through the wilderness, which rested on the temple at Jerusalem, that is no longer either in Israel, nor is it with the Gentiles. And you may remember that in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, the prophet sees the Shekinah glory of God reluctantly leaving the temple and leaving the city, and finally vanishing. It's a touching thing to read on. And you can imagine Ezekiel with his fear of God, for he's a man of God, and his love to his people and his land. You can imagine with a breaking heart Ezekiel watching the Shekinah glory depart. And you almost think him saying, God is leaving us. God is leaving us. We've got nothing left. Now, while God took up the Gentiles, when he set his earthly people aside, he did not give to them his visible presence. No Gentile nation has ever had the Shekinah cloud of glory in its midst. So these are the characteristics of the times of the Gentiles. They began with Nebuchadnezzar. Very briefly, look at the dream. It's a great figure of a man, as he saw. We'll reserve until our study of the seventh chapter a contrast between this and the way in which the prophet of God saw the very same thing. Now, our chart here doesn't really do justice. No picture or painting could. But this doesn't really do justice to what Nebuchadnezzar saw. I couldn't help but think, and looking at this painting, on the first podium here, he looks just a little bit insignificant to me. You know, just a little bit squatty. Of course, you can't blame the artist entirely. I've got a little bit of that chart hidden that I'm going to show you at the right time. But he just looks a little bit too insignificant to me. But you'll notice there are three descriptive words of this dream. It must have been a magnificent sight, an overpowering sight. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest monarch in the world of his day. He's a clever man. He's a brilliant man. He's a powerful man. He's a ruthless man. He's a strong man. And yet these three words, descriptive of what he saw in his dream, first of all, it was great. Now, the word signifies large. Here was a huge image of a man before. And then it says of this man, this image, whose brightness was excellent. And those two words would just give you the thought of something gleaming, just like a vast display of light and brilliance, almost blinding to the startled monarch as he lies on his bed. So that it says it was terrible. And the thought in that word terrible is terrifying. Here's this mighty monarch, and I don't think you're exaggerating when you think of him as just lying on his bed trembling at the sight of this tremendous colossus before him in all of its brilliance. As he looks, he sees the head is of gold. And then he sees that the breast and the arms are of silver. And then, looking still further, he sees that his belly and the thighs are of brass, or copper in all probability. And then the legs are of iron. Looking right down, he sees that the feet are part iron and part clay. That is, they're mixed together. Iron and clay, partly strong and partly brittle, as we were reading. So that this is the dream that he sees before him. Now, you notice several things immediately, and I just touch on these because time is really gone. First of all, you'll notice there is a deterioration. That's what strikes you immediately. A deterioration from gold to clay. Now, man, in his evolutionary thinking, would try to tell us that it's from clay to gold. God says it's from gold to clay. Man is not going upward. And going down. So there's deterioration in quality. There's deterioration in value. And there's deterioration in the specific gravity. Gold is the heaviest of these ingredients. Silver is less. Copper is still less. Iron is less. Clay is less. What does that mean? It simply means the thing is top heavy. You've got your heaviest weight at the top in the head. your weakest thing is down at the feet. Isn't that everything connected with man? All that relates to man is on a clay foundation. That's exactly where the stone hits. Not on the head, but on the feet. Because God always tests man's foundation. Ultimately, it isn't what's in your head. Ultimately, it isn't how you appear. Ultimately, it isn't your value. Basically, it's what's your foundation. That's what's going to be tested. That's what is tested here. And so he describes this dream, but as it were, he says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, you saw something else. While you were looking at this amazing image of a man, you saw something strange happen. You saw a stone, not quarried out of the rock, but cut out of the rock without the hands, without any human instrument bringing it into being. You saw a stone. That stone struck this image on the feet." Now, if it weren't for the fact that God tests the foundation of a man, you would wonder it didn't strike him on the head. If you were going to knock a man over, but the last thing you do be step on his toes, you would likely get into trouble. But if you could get a good blow in on his head, well, there'd be a possibility you might bring him down. But this stone strikes at the feet, the toes. And striking there, the image goes over, and the stone continues to grind, until not only the clay of the toes and the iron of the feet and legs, but the copper, the silver, and the gold are all ground to powder. Not only that, but the wind comes up, and you say, "Where's it all gone? Not a bit of it left. This magnificent image, so beautiful, so overwhelming in its magnificence, is gone. Gone." Friends, that's exactly what's going to happen to man. And to all is of man. And all that man builds on this earth. The day is coming when they'll be saying, "Where's it all gone?" It's gone. Does that mean you've got an empty void? No. The stone that had brought about this destruction continues, not now to grind to powder in a work of destruction, but it grows into a mountain. And instead of man in all his brilliance and overwhelming magnificence filling the scene, there's a mountain of God. That, my friends, is what's going to take place. Here on this scene, that is why I am not an amillennialist. Never will be. In the scene where Jesus Christ died, and I stood somewhere near where he died, I'm not too concerned as to whether I was in exactly the spot. But just a couple of weeks ago, I stood near where my Lord died, and I looked at the city where he's going to reign. I'm as sure of that as I'm standing here. If that isn't sure, my salvation isn't either. But this blessed book tells me he's going to sit there, and he's going to rule and reign. What a glorious day it's going to be when the mountain of the Lord's house fills the earth. Isn't that something to look forward to? You look around and you see all the wars and the troubles and the broken treaties and the forgotten promises and all the deceits and everything. And you say, where is it all going to end? It's all going to end in the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going to end. And the stone is going to smite. And the stone is going to destroy. And the wind is going to carry away. My God is going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And I'm going to see the one that wore the crown of thorns for me wearing the many diadems of earth and will sing unto the glory of that blessed one. There's so much more. But let's close on that note. We'll just take it up tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wisdom of all of thy ways. We thank thee for the grace of all of thy dealings. Looking at it, Lord, from our feeble standpoint, it would have been so much easier for thee just to wipe man from off the face of the earth, start it all over again. But thou didst give thy beloved Son. We thank thee he became a man. He suffered, bled, and died. And through these centuries since then, thou hast been working out thine eternal purposes. And we thank thee, all shall eventually be consummated to thy glory in the coming day, in the coming kingdom. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. While we know that before thy coming, and at thy coming, there will be the meeting out of judgment, yet we know that ultimately, there shall be that eternal peace and righteousness and blessedness which will glorify thy name and bring blessing to mankind. So we thank thee for the grace of the Savior. Thank thee, Father, for the little place that we have in thine eternal purposes. Make us more intelligent regarding these things, we pray. May thy blessing be upon us as we separate. Guide our future studies to thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.